struck down the following kings of the land and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan to the east and from the Arnon River to Mount Hermon, including all the Arabah eastward. King Sihon of the Amorites lived in Heshbon. He ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon River along the middle of the valley and half of Gilead up to the Jabbok River, the border of the Ammonites. The Arabah east of the Sea of Kinnereth to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, eastward through Beth Jeshimoth and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. King Og of Bashan of the remnant of the Rephaim lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salakah, all Bashan up to the Geshurite and Makathite border, and half of Gilead to the border of King Sihon of Heshbon. Moses, the Lord's servant, and the Israelites struck them down. And Moses, the Lord's servant, gave their land as an inheritance to the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Joshua and the Israelites struck down the following kings of the land beyond the Jordan to the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which ascends toward Seir. Joshua gave their land as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their allotments. The hill country, the Judean foothills, the Arabah, the slopes, the wilderness, and the Negev. The lands of the Hethites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is next to Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gader, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makkedah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tekoa, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshath, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor and Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goim and Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. The total number of all kings, 31. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your many blessings. In so many ways, your mercies are renewed every day to us, mercy after mercy. Lord God, even that we have strength and health, that we have eternal life, and your Spirit guiding us and giving us a hunger and thirst after righteousness in your kingdom, that we have been prized and that we have been embraced by your grace, thank you for these blessings. And thank you for the truth that you are the Lord of history. For it is your will, your plan, your decrees all being worked out to perfection. Thank you that we are brought into that. And through it, we can read even our own history as we read of the history of redemption of the people of Israel and the sending of your Son and the birth of the Church of God and its growth, which we are partakers of even now. We thank you for these blessings, that we are part of a long line of those whom you have loved. And Lord, may you be pleased to gather more. And Lord, thank you for your word, for your holy, inerrant, inspired, perfect word. Grant me grace to open it up, and grace for these here to hear it in faith. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after having read about all of the battles in the last six chapters, this portion of Scripture probably doesn't feel very stimulating, does it? It's interesting, as you read some of the commentators, they apologize to those who have to preach this text. One commentator, Riley, noted, this is not a chapter that immediately swells the breast with warm devotional thoughts. In fact, for many, it doesn't even seem to provide any food for thought, at least for carrying on into your day after your morning devotion. What we have here is basically a ledger. We are reading just a recap of all the land that has been conquered. There are no battles. There are no great heroics or mighty miracles. All we have is a log book. It's merely a catalog of victories. And with all of these alien, strange geographical references and this lengthy listing of nameless kings, it's hard to get stirred up. But in one sense, this is very stirring. If you were an Israelite, if you were one who had just crossed the Jordan River, if you were one who was now sitting there and hearing this record and knowing, as you will be told in just a few verses, there's still land remaining to be taken, this is a glorious testimony. This is an eloquent song. It's a summary of all the gains that God's people have made in their conquest. And so it is far more than just a boring record of defeated kings. This section of Scripture is setting forth the faithfulness of God. You see, the author of Joshua could have easily skipped this stuff. It could have been left out, and we could have easily transitioned into chapter 13. But instead of diving directly into the land allotments to all of the tribes, the author felt it important to pause. He felt obligated to put this long list of places, territories, and defeated kings in the book, which would be passed down from generation to generation. And the reason he did that is because he wanted to leave just another testimony to how faithful God is. He wanted to impress upon us one more time that God is true to his promises. And that's the whole point of this book, isn't it? Now, these words impress upon us once again that our God will not fail when it comes to his gospel promise. And how good it is then to stop at this point in the story and review God's faithfulness to his people. And how good it is for us now and then to stop and review God's faithfulness in our own lives. This chapter is easy to pass by, but it helps us to see that when we stop and take inventory of our blessings, we can see a clear testimony in all of it of God's faithfulness. And that's really the big idea that I want us to see this morning. In faithfulness to his promises, God will conquer every one of his enemies through his servants to give his people an inheritance in the land with him. Now, if you're a fan of sports, which I am, there is such a thing called the box score. Now, a box score is a structured summary of the results from a sport competition. It lists the game score and individual and team achievements in the game. So, if, you know, you're looking to see, how did my team do? Well, oftentimes, just to find out, you go to that box score. And typically, you'll go to the very end of the box score when it totals it all up. And it's a wonderful thing when you see across that box score, that you see the opposing team's score, and every single inning or quarter or period, you see a big zero in there. Right? Well, that's a rejoicing thing. And it's a very wonderful thing when you look at your own team. And in every single inning or quarter or period, right, you see 1-1-1-1-1. And guess who won? The one with all the ones. And in a sense, we have here the box score of the conquest of Canaan, according to the promise of God and according to the power of God. We're told in chapter 11, verse 18, that Joshua waged war with these kings for a long time. The scholars estimate that it took about 7 years. And so it was a long conquest. It was a long match. But now the children of Israel have conquered. And now comes the box score. Now comes the box score that closes off the account of the conquest. And I want to make a few notes about that conquest as a simple overview, a summary of the stat sheet, if you will. There are two sections here, and they're fairly obvious. The very first section, which is in verses 1 through 6, it's basically the section of the victories concerning Moses and the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan. The account of those victories took place in the book of Numbers, because those battles took place while the children of Israel were coming through the wilderness, and at the end of the wilderness period when they sought access into the land of Canaan through the tribes of Moab and the Amorites. But then they come to King Sihon, seeking passage into Canaan, and he did not give it, but he attacked them instead. And as a result of his hostility and opposition, the Israelites responded and defeated them. And then they turned and went up the road to King Og of Bashan, basically a king who was the chief of the northern tribes on the east side of the Jordan. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy 3, verse 4, that he was mighty over 60 cities. And again, he attacked them, and God gave Israel the victory. Actually, in about 15 verses, the whole battle is described in Numbers chapter 21. It was an amazing defeat of these two kings. And so what we have here at the very beginning is an account of the eastern side, which has already been conquered and already been promised to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And you remember that those tribes came over the Jordan with the rest of the Israelites on the promise that if they went with them, then after the defeat of Canaan was realized, they could then return to those lands which Moses had promised to them. And so we have that account here. It's the account of what they did under Moses' leadership and what Moses had given them on account of those defeats. In verses 7 through 24, we have the section of Joshua's victories. And we might wonder, well, why did he bring in Moses' leadership into this account of Joshua's leadership? And most likely, he's trying to establish a connection between the two. The fact is that they themselves were both leaders that God himself had appointed, and Joshua himself was carrying out the commission that was given to Moses. And so now we see and we hear the same thing here, except it is different. With regard to the accounts of Moses, we have just two kings referred to. And we have a large geographical description because they basically took all of the east side of the Jordan from the top of the Dead Sea all the way to a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee. So it was a large territory that they gained. Now, as we come to the next section, verses 7 through 24, we don't have much description of the territories taken, but the kings themselves. Now, nameless kings. They're not given a name, even though some of them are in previous accounts. For basically, their names don't matter. Right? They themselves ruled over mighty cities, but they themselves were defeated. And so as we look at the second part of this account, dealing with the victories of Joshua, notice in a description of the territory which Joshua gained, how sweeping the victory was and how comprehensive it was. Sweeping in terms of its geography, as it speaks of those locations which we would not have too much familiarity with, but it was north even to Lebanon and south to Mount Halak. Verse 8 speaks of six regions of the land, the hill country, the Judean foothills, the Arabah, the slopes, the wilderness, and the Negev. In other words, it was a sweeping territorial conquest. And then to add to that, it speaks in a very sweeping way, again, broadly of the nations that were subdued. And again, we have six nations. The lands of the Hethites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, collectively one scholar referred to them as the termites. And then we have the naming of the kings, right? And that is basically a summary of those battles. And now you say, well, what are we to do with this? There's three things that we're to do with this. First of all, the faithfulness of God should be trusted. The faithfulness of God should be trusted. This is a roll call of the faithfulness of God. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, as Abraham came into the land of Canaan, God promised to give him and his descendants that land. And in Genesis 15, in a scene where Abraham himself sees, as it were, God himself walking through the offerings, God seals his promise, as it were, by sacrifice. God says, this is what I will do. I will give this land to you and to your offspring after you. Moses reminded them of the promise of Abraham in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then Joshua, at the beginning of this book, reminded Israel of the promise of God as they stood on the banks of the Jordan, about to enter into that land. And so this is a list of the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promise, to give them this land. But God keeps his promises. The whole history up to this time has been marked by the anticipation and the realization of this promise. And now comes the concrete record that God himself has fulfilled what he promised to do. He kept his word one by one, king by king, nation by nation, territory by territory. God completed what he said he would do for them. And every single word is testifying to the faithfulness of God. Just think with me again about those two sections. Verses 1 to 6 tell us about what happened when Moses was the leader of God's people. We're taken back to the time before Joshua marched everyone across the Jordan River, when God's people were east of that river in the Amorite territories. And what are we told? We read that God was faithful at that time, in the past. We're told that God brought about the defeat of those two kings, Sihon and Og. Moses went into battle with them, and lo and behold, he won. And that was no small thing. But gaining victory over those two rulers was just as monumental as gaining the victory at Jericho or any other campaigns of Joshua. And that's the epitome, brothers and sisters, of God's promise. It's a reminder to us that God is bringing about the end of Satan's kingdom. And no matter what forces of opposition are in the world, God will gain the victory. You just need to look to the past and remember. You just need to see how he has been faithful in the ages that have gone by. And you can be assured that God will accomplish all his promises to bring about his great redemption. And this is doubly true for you and me who live this side of these accounts of the New Testament. Right? We have the cross of Jesus Christ. We have the written testimony of his resurrection from the dead. Right? And through those great events, you have the defeat of two of the ugliest rulers we can ever imagine, sin and death. Jesus Christ brought the sledgehammer down upon Satan's head and defeated the warrior who wants to wipe us out. God's enemies were given a death blow. Christ triumphed over the principalities and powers, nailing them to the cross. And his victory makes what Moses did to Og and Sihon look like child's play. And so ought we not then to be encouraged as we think about God's records of victories in the past, both through Moses and Joshua and through our Lord Jesus? We can trust God because he has promised the defeat of all of his and our enemies. And we have that promise written in the blood of his Son. We have the empty tomb to which we can look back for our assurance that God's promise will not be broken. Just as he said, this one will not see decay. So if you're ever needing encouragement to trust the Lord, just look back. Look back upon what God has done and remember how he has been faithful in the past. But don't limit it to the past. You don't just have to look back to the past. You can look at what God is doing right now in the present. All right, that's what the next part of the passage is all about. After speaking about what happened in the past under Moses, our passage talks about what happened in more contemporary times under Joshua. And if you were to work your way through the list again, you would see a lot of familiar names and places. Ai, Bethel, Jerusalem, Hebron, and so forth. But there are some kings mentioned here that were not part of those battles that we studied. In fact, there were many more battles that Israel fought. Many battles that we haven't even heard of. And the point is this, no matter who they encountered, God was faithful in every single instance. The author is saying, yes, you've heard some pretty good stories in this book. But let me tell you, there are plenty more to tell. We haven't even begun to give you a full testimony of all the battles we fought. But these are listed here so you can know this. God promised to give us this land. And this list is a testimony that he has been true to exactly what he said he would do. And so this may be a bore to read through at first, but if you read it in this light, it is much more faith-stirring, isn't it? This list of kings should speak to you too. It should affirm to you that God has not stopped working. Just as he was at work in Joshua's day, so too he is working in our time. Now, we all struggle with trusting God. Right? It's part of who we are as sinners. We struggle with doubt. We question God's faithfulness. We find ourselves in a rut where we are having some difficulty seeing clearly the fact that God is working in our day and in our life. And that's where you should practice this very thing. If you are in a funk like that, you know what you should do. You should make your own record. You should make your own list of all the ways that God is showing himself faithful. Instead of moping around, worrying, and wallowing in your discouragement, you should catalog all the ways that God has been faithful. Just pull out a piece of paper, a journal. Start making a record of how he's been faithful. And don't be vague. Be specific. He's cared for me. He's provided me breakfast, lunch, and dinner as long as I can remember. He's given me a house with running water and flushing toilets. I've had more than sufficient shelter. I've had friends and family. I've been placed in the midst of a wonderful church family, brothers and sisters in Christ who lift me up in prayer and come alongside me when I'm in need. I've been given the means of grace. I have a Bible. I have multiple Bibles. I have teachers and leaders in my life, mentors and examples of godliness. I've been given grace for my sins, sins of omission and sins of commission, intentional sins and sins that I've done without any sort of premeditation, sins of ignorance and sins I know I should not have done. I've been forgiven in full for sins I've committed in the past, sins of my youth, sins of my current age. God has enabled me to overcome some sins and gain victory over some temptations. Right? And here you can specifically name some of those struggles. Point out each ugly king and power that has been strung up, just like Joshua did. And the good news is that God is always at work. He's at work far and beyond the things going on in your own life. God is still demonstrating his faithfulness to bring to nothing the kingdom of the enemy, Satan. God is at work all around the world, and none of it is being recorded on CNN. They don't want you to know about what is going on in faithful churches all over the world. And so all of this is to say, we need only look around. God is always at work, being faithful. And even as his people live under the cross and experience the hardships of this world's evils, God is enlarging his kingdom. He's building his church. He's establishing his purposes. He's thwarting Satan's devices. He's convoluting the foes that are bent on stopping him. And he will achieve his worldwide dominion. So God has been faithful. He's been faithful in the past, and he is just as faithful today. And so we should be encouraged. We should trust him. And we should be strengthened in our faith that he has more fulfilled promises still to come. Secondly, not only the faithfulness of God should be trusted, but also the goodness of God should be remembered. It is something to be remembered. If you look again at this list, you know, it is the king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is next to Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. Now, why do you suppose it was important that all these little details be recorded in a list like this? Why do we need to hear about the Anakim, or be reminded about Sihon and Og? Why is it worth writing down the fact that Israel defeated the kings of Jarmuth and Debir and Eglon and Lachish and Tapua and Shimron Meron? I mean, in some cases, we don't even know where these cities were. They're lost to history. No one remembers them. They're forgotten. Except here, in Joshua 12. They're remembered here. Why? Because it matters that the people of God remember the victories of the Lord, the blessings of God, and all of their variety and specificity and detail. They're remembering the mighty mercies of the living God. They're remembering what God had reminded them of, that you are going into kings that are mightier and greater than you are. You are going into walled cities. You are going into something which for you is literally impossible without my presence. And now there is this roll call of these mighty cities taken down. 31 remembrances of 31 significant victories against mighty enemies. And so these words may not initially look like much to you, but in reality, they are a doxology. They are glory words intended to magnify the greatness and the goodness of the grace of God. Every name on the list says, look here. Do you see? Do you remember what God did? And over here, and over here. Now do you believe that God is good all the time? How about this place, and that place, and this place? Every street name, every zip code in Canaan was a monument to the triumph of the God who keeps his promises. And Israel was meant to read these names and places and hear in them a relentless accumulation of recorded blessing, so they might say once again with new joy, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Remember them. Pile them up. Name them one by one. We're meant to see here the same thing Israel was meant to see, a record and a remembrance and a proclamation of the success and victory of the living God. Even now through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we now, today, can say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with faithful love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord himself loved me and gave himself for me. And so we say, bless the Lord, O my soul. You remember that song we sang earlier? The opening lines say, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It's good to be specific in our remembrance of His mercies. You know, we just like to run over them. But this is just taking it through one by one. And there's so much of this in the Bible, the specific acknowledgement of what God has done for us and given to us. We read Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone who does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. And so on. And you think, you know, you're really slowing the song down by doing that every single line. But what's He doing? He's opening up the mercies and the goodness of God. The biblical authors, they love to recount the mercies of God. Specifically, they remember these mighty mercies one by one. And what may be monotony to us is music to them. It is the remembrance of mercies. The British scholar H.L. Ellison puts the point this way. It would be unfair to suggest that the church is unwilling to thank God for all His many mercies. But on the whole, it is unwilling to indulge in detailed and specific things. If we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act, and detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly both of God and of the church. Much of our despondency comes from failing to see how much God has really achieved. He's telling us that it isn't enough to include a general thanksgiving for all God's mercies in our prayers. It's much better to thank Him for specific things. And if we cannot recollect all of them, which will always be true, right? So little of the total of the Lord's goodness do we even recognize. Let some specific kindnesses and provisions stand for all the rest. Right? Every day, day after day, you and I are consuming vast quantities of the Lord's goodness. Are we thanking the Lord for it? Promise after promise is being fulfilled in some way every day we live in this world. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, food, shelter, and clothing, will be added to you. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. He who honors me, I will honor. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you ask for anything in my name, I will do it for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And so many other exceeding and great and precious promises like those. If you stop to think about your life carefully and with a Bible in your hand, you would realize how many of those promises are fulfilled in your life every single day. But we remain largely unaware because we do not stop to give thanks, because we have not trained ourselves to remember the goodness of God in our own lives. So, brothers and sisters, let us be grateful. Let us aspire to be much more grateful than we are for those innumerable blessings that are lavished on us 24 hours a day and every day of the week. No generalities. No unthinking and unmeaning platitudes. Not for us. For us, let it be, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And so the faithfulness of God should be trusted as we read these things. The goodness of God should be remembered as we read these things. But also the victories of God should be anticipated when we read these things. This is the God who conquers. This is the God who, we read in Psalm 47, subdues the people under us. Unlike our favorite teams, He won't fail. Unlike our favorite teams, he will prove faithful. Unlike our favorite teams, no one prevails over him. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us. This itemized account of their completed conquest is followed by the fact in chapter 13 that they still need to drive some countries out. And do they have any assurance of that anticipation of victory? Right? It comes from the victories already granted. It comes from the faithfulness of God. They can anticipate that God can be trusted, that they can obediently commit themselves to him, and that they will find indeed that he will certainly, certainly prevail. And this monotonous list serves as a preview and a pledge of further help, of future victory, a further victory. This God is not done. And as long as there's still territory to be claimed, he himself would go with them and before them as they trust in him. And so it is with us. We can so easily feel and see our troubles, the weariness of those many battles. But to hear the roll call of conquered cities should lift our spirits wonderfully. These victories in Canaan foreshadow the daily victories of the ordinary Christian life and the ultimate victory of all Christians and the Christian church when the kingdom of God has vanquished all opposition from the world. And so as we've done throughout our study of Joshua, we must apply this history to our own lives. We're taught to do that in the Bible, in which again and again the history of the conquest is treated as provided us with an illustration or pattern of the way of salvation. Right, in a sense, every Christian life repeats the story of the conquest. The promised land is a type of heaven, and heaven must be taken by faithful men and women who trust in the Lord and fight his battles, fight the fight of faith. And as with Israel, so with us, the promised land will not suddenly drop into our laps. It takes time. We too must wait for it. And we too must fight many battles before the land will be safely ours. But we learn in Joshua that Israel took Canaan, and that we will take heaven in due course. But indeed, in faithfulness to his promises, God will conquer every one of his enemies through his servants to give his people an inheritance in the land with him. That is the supreme lesson of this book. And so the question chapter 12 poses to us is, do we think of our lives in these terms? Do we see the progress that is being made day by day, month by month, year by year, toward our final possession of the promised land? Can you identify, as it were, by name, Hebrons, Eglons, the Debirs, and the Dulums of your life? Do you see the Lord taking you step by step through the hill country of the world and the coastal plain, safely through battle after battle? Can you see in your mind's eye the approaching end when the promised land will be yours? Life can seem so ordinary much of the time, can it? Nothing terribly significant may seem to be happening. We're wrapped up in the details of our lives, important as they no doubt are. The days pass, the months, and the years, but we are not conscious. Or hardly conscious of the fact that we are, day by day, journeying toward the promised land. That we are drawing closer and closer to the day when it shall be completely ours. We fail to see that this thing that happened, that thing the Lord did for us, this person he brought into our lives, this encounter that we had with him or her, the way we were able to serve him in this way or that, that act of obedience, that act of repentance, that sacrifice of Christian love, those words of witness were, as it were, the taking of the Debir or of Adullam. But just as the unbelieving world is unaware that their kingdom is being taken from them and that they are inevitably moving ever closer to their final and complete defeat, so we can all too often be unaware that our lives, that every Christian life, is a spiritual reproduction of Israel's conquest of Canaan, led by our greater Joshua, even our Lord Jesus, who will give us the victory. And so this is what we have as we see the faithfulness of God and the fulfillment of his promises to us. He will keep every single one of them in and through Jesus Christ. So we can trust him as we recount these mercies and open them up and begin to remember how faithful he is, even to the smallest of details. And we begin to think more highly of his acts and the great things and the smaller things. And then we will have confidence indeed of his faithfulness in the future, that he will accomplish what he has promised. And this is the glorious thing. He reminds the children of Israel that what they have seen him do, he will do again. And not only is it the promise of victory for them immediately, but what we understand is it's the preview and promise of ultimate victory for his people. Brothers and sisters, we will inherit the land. The earth that has been promised to us as his own children is not just a piece of land in Palestine. It is the very creative order itself. A new heaven and a new earth will be ours by his grace. He who promised will do it. It forms a prelude to that time in which he himself, by his great power, shall purge the world of those who refuse to acknowledge and bow down to him, and he will gather his own unto himself. It anticipates that time that John writes about in Revelation 11:15, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his God and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so, saints, as we look at these kinds of lists sometimes, let the one by ones continue to multiply and realize that they are taking place all the time. That we can have confidence in the faithfulness of God. We ought to remember him and what he's done and anticipate his further faithfulness. And so may God encourage us as they were encouraged by this list. It's a good list. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the listing of your work. We thank you for the record of your ways. We thank you for the recounting and rehearsing of your faithfulness. Lord, a record and list that proves that you are true to your promises and cannot be frustrated. Lord God, thank you for the reminder, even for us to rehearse and remember your mercies one by one. For Lord, your ways ought to be precious to us. Lord, thank you for your kindness, and thank you that we ourselves can go forth in that anticipation that we ourselves shall overcome by our trust and faith in you. For Lord, you cannot be defeated. You cannot be frustrated. You will fulfill all of your good and holy will. You will sanctify us wholly in spirit and body and soul and present us blameless before your presence with great joy in that great day. And so, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name.